chapter 19. Now, what we're starting this morning will extend for quite a bit of time because it is a major subject. You have in the book of Proverbs a very definite note about the sovereignty of God. And we'll want to go into what do you mean by the sovereignty of God and how is it involved. And we'll put down some propositions about it and we'll study it out in some extent this morning. Just first of all, notice that there are some 15 passages, and let me take you to just a few of them to get the flavor of it, beginning with chapter 19 and verse 21. And we ought to start with a little statement about sovereignty. What do we mean by it? Sovereignty simply means God is in full control of everything. Sovereignty means God is in full control of everything. Or let's associate in our minds, God is in, two words, full control. Now when you look at that, that immediately, if you're thinking, is going to give you problems. Because you know that out there are certain things that are going on in our world that are wrong. And you probably have problems with saying, well, how could God be in full control when sin and evil seems to have such a place today? How could that really be true? And yet at the same time, as a believer, you really do know that God is in full control. Don't you really believe that? Or do you believe that His throne is tottering? Do you really believe that God chews His fingernails and feels that, well, what if I lose this area of control over here? Or what if this happens? Does God ask what-if questions? Or does God really know? And is God really on His throne? And when we pick up the Bible, isn't it very clear that God is in full control? And yet at the same time, doesn't that give you problems? And by the way, if it doesn't give you problems, it should. If you're awake and look at things, it should give you problems. But what we want to put on with this is a companion statement, is that God is in full control and God allows man to challenge that fact. And we will see how this will work out then, that if God is in full control, that is talking about His will. And on the other hand, if God allows that will to be challenged, then we're going to have to say something about the will of man. And as we said in our first hour study today, the ability that we have to choose to go down this road or choose to go down this road, we may choose to do what is right or we may choose to do what is wrong. We have the right to do that. And that's called volition. It is God simply saying, I am so much in control that I can give you a weapon to attack me with called your will. And we'll want to deal with that and do some serious thinking about the way we use our wills. But let's just get the flavor of how this occurs in Proverbs by simply reading the passages. Chapter 19, verse 21. And notice this has to do with God being in full control. It says, many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. Now, when we look at that verse, doesn't that have two things in it? Doesn't it say God is in full control? Because it says His will and His plan will stand. And at the same time, while He is in full control, am I free to think and to plan? Well, the first half of the verse says, you are free to plan, and the plans of man are many. He wants to do this. He proposes this. He thinks this is the case. And we have that freedom, and yet at the same time, it accords with the sovereignty of God. And so we're going to have that note in Proverbs. Chapter 21, across the page, in verse 30. 21:30. There is no wisdom, and no understanding, and no counsel against the Lord. Now that does not mean there does not exist counsel and planning against the Lord. The idea, as we come to the verse, will be that no plan against the Lord is successful. You cannot successfully plan against Him because He is in full control. Chapter 16, I'm going backwards here, chapter 16, verse 1. It says, the plans of the heart belong to man. In other words, you are free to plan and to think and propose as you choose. But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And then at verse 4, The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. And we will not get to it, I don't think, today. But verse 4 is going to be one of the strong verses in Proverbs that is going to say that to everything that you are free to choose, God has attached a consequence. And when we get to verse 4, we will translate it as the Lord has made everything to have its own consequence. And it's simply saying God has created a universe where you are free to choose this, and you are free to choose this. However, I have attached to this course of action, if you do it, here's what's going to happen. And I'll assure you that. And if you choose this course of action, here's what's going to happen over there. Now you pick. And he has built into his universe a series of ruling and controlling in such a way that he controls the consequences of all of our actions. That's one of the very difficult things to look at, because so many times a thing is very appealing and we think of what the possible consequences may be, push it to the back of our minds, and go ahead and do it because it's fun. And then later on, suffer the consequences and say, Lord, I have a problem. Would you please relieve the consequences of what I've done? And God says, no, I will not do that. So we're going to have the idea, and this will be in 15 passages throughout the book, the idea that that God is in full control. Now let's look at one in Psalms for a moment. Psalm 103:19. Psalm 103 and verse 19. And I'll use it to simply establish the first point, that is, God is in full control. And with this verse, we'll look at three things. First of all, the fact that God's throne is unique. Second, the fact that God's throne is permanent. He is always in full control. And third, will be the idea about the extent of the full control of God. And this is all keying off of the idea God is sovereign or God is in full control. Chapter 103 and verse 19. It says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens. And we want to only key off the fact that the Lord has established his throne. Any other authority that we know of is supported by something outside of itself, is it not? If you have, for example, a management position, and with that management position you have certain authority, where does that authority come from? Is it anything external? It is dependent upon other things. Even the most despotic dictator is in control until the assassin's knife says it's all over. And then it is finished. Who is going to rob God of his throne? If the Lord has established it, the only one that could take it away from him would be someone who is superior to him. And who is that? Well, there is none superior to him. So his throne is unique, and that it is dependent upon himself. Also in 103 and 19, it says the Lord has established. And the word for established in Hebrew is a word that is very strong for a stable, unassailable type thing. It is a permanent throne. It is fixed. And it would not be far amiss from the Hebrew to say that the Lord has fixed permanently his throne in the heavens. And notice the extent of it is his throne is in the heavens. And how big are the heavens? Who knows? What is the size of the universe? Nobody knows. So the emphasis in the verse is that God is in full control. He has a unique throne in that he is the sovereign God who is established, it's permanent, and it extends everywhere. God is in full control. Now this is also expressed by some terms. And let's put down a few of them, just a couple, that will express the idea that God is in full control. And staying with the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 29. And what we want to look at is, are we biblically valid in saying that God is in full control? This is in the prayer of David at the dedication of the temple. And in verse 11, he prays and says, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, now catch this, thine is the dominion, O Lord. Thou dost exalt thyself as, and what are the words? Head over all. And head over all is a term or an expression indicating what? The sovereignty of God. God is in full control. And if we take those words as we ought to, in the fullest sense of the word, it just simply means that God is in control of his universe. But that still raises problems. How do we deal with the fact that there's sin in the universe? Is God the author of that? And we'll want to answer that with a second statement as we'll come along in just a moment. The book of Hebrews, chapter 6, what we've been studying. Hebrews 6 and verse 13 has another expression that is very clearly the sovereignty of God. Chapter 6 and verse 13. It says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And what are the words? He could swear by no one greater. And what is the expression, no one greater, saying? It is simply saying that God is on the top of the pile. It is simply saying that God is in full control in the absolute sense of the word. However, with this concept that God is in full control, we need to put a companion statement. And that is the fact that the God who is in control, God allows his control or his will to be challenged. God allows his will to be challenged. Now that's got to be security, does it not? To be so in control that you can say, I'll let you challenge me because I'm that much in control. And it even is remarkable to go a step further to say, you may challenge me, and here is the tool to do it with. And what did God essentially do when he created Adam? Essentially, he did this. He said, look, Adam, you can eat of every tree of the garden, but see that one over there? My will says, don't eat. Now, Adam, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to hand you, in your makeup, a will. And that will allow you to do one of two things. If you obey my prohibition, then you will be affirming my will. However, you can reject my will if you choose. And he tells him, again, connected with that, if you choose, however, to challenge my will and reject it, then I have built in something that is irreversible. When you disobey, you will die. In other words, you can challenge me, and therefore we ought to put, God allows his will to be challenged with his own specified consequences. With his own specified consequences. You can do it, but it will be with consequence. Now, when we talk about the fact that God has built into his universe the idea that you can do certain things with consequences, let me ask a question. When God attaches a consequence to a certain act, what often separates that act from the consequences? Or is it always just like this? The moment you did it, bang. Is that the way God builds in his consequences? The minute you do this particular thing, this is going to happen just like that. Well, we have learned something, that there is a connection that is always here between sin, challenging the word of God, and penalty or consequences. And what has God, in his grace, built in between the sin and the penalty? What often is in here that is very deceiving for man, but it's always there? God always builds in time. God rarely, if ever, follows disobedience with penalty, very rarely. And he puts in between time, and time is given to us as an opportunity. to reverse our action. Or, we often use the word, God builds in between sin and consequences, grace. Grace is simply saying we know what it is. For example, if you have an insurance policy that is due, if you don't pay for it, you're going to lose it. But we often ask, between the time that it is due and the time I lose it, is there a what? Grace period. And God also builds into His universe a grace period. And the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 8 makes the observation that man misinterprets that. He thinks that since a sin is not speedily punished, that God therefore has forgotten about it. And that's often the way we misread that. But we're going to want to look at the fact that God allows His will to be challenged. And every move we make all day long is either saying this, I affirm God's will or I reject it. I affirm it or I reject it. That's what we're doing continually. Now, we want to take some time today to go back to the initial challenge of the will of God and point out the way things work. Essentially, the difference between time and eternity is this. Let's make a little line here and let's say that is the time when God's will existed unchallenged. There was no challenge whatsoever to it. Then there came a time when there was introduced a second will. And that will be found in Ezekiel chapter 28 and in Isaiah chapter 14. And we will find, again in capsule form, that God created a being that was designed to carry out His will. And at a point of time, that particular being, for the first time in all of the universe, said, in distinction to God's will, came along and said two words. This second will said, in looking at the Word of God, I will. And we will find a five-fold statement of I wills that contradict God's will. From that point, we move down to earth or to the human level, and we come to the fact that with the human race, you have billions of wills. And we will look at, for example, Isaiah 53 and verse 6, which says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. I have said, meaning to be humorous, but I'm really serious, that we live in a household of four of us, myself, Betty, Greg, and David. And there is a solution to absolute harmony in our house, if they would only learn it. They're all very stubborn. If they would only learn that I am the most peaceful person in the world to get along with, as long as I have my way. And if every one of them would submit to my will and give me exactly what I want at all times, under all conditions, I will never fuss. I will be the most docile, good person to get along with in the world. But there's a problem with that solution. And that is Isaiah 53:6. Everyone in my family has gone astray, and everyone has turned to his own will. And that's a problem in your house, is it not? The answer to world peace is the simplest thing in the world. Submission of everybody willingly to one will. That's easy in terms of theory, but what's the problem with it? Everybody wants his own way. And every time you have a conflict, whether it's in business, in management, or in the house, what's the problem? Two wills are like that. And each one is buying his own. And therefore, you have, with the creation of Adam, you have a will explosion. And that's the problem in the world today, is we have will explosions. And essentially, then, you have time whereby there are billions of wills, and then you go back again with the return of Christ when? Remember Philippians, where it says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and we will have a return to one will. Now, we happen to live in this interim down here, and in this interim, we might ask a question, why did God do things this way? The moment Satan came along and said, I will, why didn't God just line him up on a piece of wood like that, put him there, and take his thumb and do that. He couldn't? Sure he could. Why, when Adam sinned, didn't he say, I'll just terminate the human race and wipe Adam out? Why didn't he do that? Why does God allow his will to be challenged? What's the purpose of that? Well, very simple. God desires from his creatures willing obedience. God is not the kind of impersonal God that says, I run my universe by pure force. And the moment anything gets out of line, I mash it. And God could do that because he's powerful enough, but he doesn't want that. God is so personal that he's simply saying, I do not want the cold allegiance of my creatures. I want my creatures to say, I want to obey you. I really see it. I really agree that your will is best, and that is what I buy. And that's what God desires, and that's what God desires in the Christian life. How much do we get by with? And again, I'm looking in a mirror when I say this, but let me ask you a question. How much has God allowed you to get by with in the last 7 days? How much have you gotten by with since last Sunday? Have you measured perfect obedience on the regard to the Scripture? How much have you gotten by? You got by with it, didn't you? You seem to look healthy. I'm healthy. I've gotten by with quite a few things this week. Maybe you want to change churches. You know, you might find out that. But nonetheless, I've gotten by with some things. Do all things without murmuring. I've done a little complaining this week. Attitudes. In everything, give thanks. No, I haven't consistently done that all week long. Why does God tolerate that? Why doesn't he just wipe us out and say, you're no good, and in my control of my universe, I'm going to wipe you out? Because he's personal. And he is waiting, and if we can put it this way, longing to see that we will respond to him by saying, look, I see the issue right here. I see what your will is, and I want it. I buy it. That's what God wants, is that kind of willing obedience. And what is he going to do? He is going to wait. And he's going to give us time, whereby creatures have an enormous opportunity to say, yes, I buy your will, and that will bring honor to him. The day will come when, Philippians, every knee shall bow. And the day will come, Revelation 19, when he comes with the sword, and he will force submission, and every tongue, believer, unbeliever, demon, no matter what, every tongue will confess one fact, your Lord. And he will have that time. And so we might put this way. Over here will be free, be submission by force. And in this interval right here, we've got freedom. Freedom to choose to respond to him, or freedom to resist his will. And so what we want to do today is to go back to the time when there was nothing but the will of God. And God built into his creature that he made a capacity to say, I challenge you. A capacity to say, I'm going to go my own way. And then to demonstrate in time what it means to go apart from. One of the other reasons, not only for this period in here, not only does God want our free obedience to him in this particular period of time, but can you think of another reason why God might do that? How about this? To demonstrate the chaos that comes about when you resist the will of God. To demonstrate in history what it is to resist God. And therefore, we can look and read our history books and see, when you look at the fact that throughout human history, by most historians, you've only had about 200 years in all of human history when there wasn't a battle going on somewhere. And you look at that and you've got to say, hey, there is something wrong. Why do we have the war, the battle, the resistance, the divorce, the problems of two people can't seem to live in the same house for 2 years together, just can't seem to hack it. Why is that? And God is simply vividly demonstrating in history for us to look at what happened when Adam said no to the will of God. What has the human history been from there on out? And you have a vivid demonstration when Adam says no to the will of God, and his son does what to his other son? His son takes a walk with his other son and kills him. Why? That disharmony of man with man. Well, we have historical demonstration after historical demonstration that the minute we step out on the will of God, we have nothing but chaos. On the other hand, if we will affirm God's will in this period, what can happen in our lives? We can live in harmony with that which is right, and we can have enormous blessing. So we're beginning to look today, then, at the sovereignty of God, which means He is in full control. But being in full control does not mean I cannot be challenged. And I allow myself to be challenged, and let's go back to the first case of it. Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, when we get back to the Proverbs passages, the essence of them is going to be that God is in control in such a way that to every challenge to His will, He builds in consequences. Now, you live it out, you challenge His will, if you will, but there will always be consequences with it. All right, we're in Ezekiel chapter 28, and chapter 28 breaks into two parts based on verse 12. Beginning, however, at verse 1 of chapter 28, saying that the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, say to the leader of the Tyre. And so our first part of the chapter is simply going to be an address to the prince of Tyre. Chapter 28, verses 1 through 11. When you come, however, to verse 12, notice you have a shift which says, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. So you have address to the prince of Tyre and now to the prince of the king of Tyre. And that extends from chapter 28, verse 12, down through verse 19. Two men addressed. Now the principle involved here is that the words of the text will go back beyond the prince of Tyre to what animates his throne. And it will go back to the king of Tyre and what is it that is behind his throne. So let's put a question. And that is, it is going to give us an answer to what animates each throne. What animates the throne? What is behind it? What activates it? The king and the prince of Tyre are pictured as wicked men. But is there anything behind their wicked government that animates them and that makes them operate? And let's put here, again, another principle in Bible study that is important, and that is the fact that the facts of a passage, the facts of a passage may go beyond the beings addressed. The facts of a passage may go beyond the one addressed. And we'll demonstrate that several ways. In other words, as we look at the Prince of Tyre, it is possible that the application of that passage may really have in mind something beyond him. Or we could put it this way. A passage can look like this. Here is an address to the Prince of Tyre. And it can go back beyond and apply to someone beyond him and above him that is involved. And that is not unusual at all, but let's demonstrate it. And going to two passages, first of all, Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Hosea 11 and verse 1. The facts of a passage can go beyond the person addressed to something and someone far beyond him. Chapter 11 and verse 1. And I want you to only think in 11:1 of, in this verse, who is he talking about? It says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. Now, it's very obvious who Israel is. It's the nation that God chose in the Old Testament. No problem with that. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. Who is my son that he called out of Egypt? Obviously, he's referring again, is he not, to the nation of Israel. Now, I want to point out, however, that the words my son in the context are down here at the tip of the triangle.
And so it would simply put, the words my son refer to Israel in Hosea 11 and verse 2. However, the application of those words my son goes way beyond merely referring to Israel, and it refers to who? Refers to Jesus Christ. And we know that because of Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. Matthew 2, 15. And all I'm trying to demonstrate is that the words of the passage, in their strict interpretation, may extend on beyond and refer to someone behind that. And Matthew 2:15 is very, very clear. Remember that there was an attempt to take the life of the newborn children, and as a result, Joseph and Mary take Jesus down to Egypt, and that is in verse 15, 14 rather. Verse 14 says, he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that that which was spoken of the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, quote, Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt did I call my son. So what did we have? We had back in the book of Hosea, the words my son referred to Israel, but was there someone else back in the shadows? Didn't those words ultimately refer back to some other than the nation of Israel? And very obviously by Matthew 2:15, they did. Another example of the same thing. Let's not take another example of the same thing. I was going to go to Psalm 16, where it talks about the burial of David, and then compare it to Acts chapter 22, where that thing is applied to Christ. But again, simply saying the principle. Now, let me look, and let's go back to Ezekiel 28 and say this, that the words of Ezekiel 28 have to refer to something other than the king of Tyre, or I should say more than the king of Tyre. Now why would we say that? Well, chapter 28, beginning, and let's see, let's go back to okay, now chapter 28 and verse 12. And I'm simply saying that what is said here of the king of Tyre has to go beyond him. It cannot find the complete fulfillment in him. It says, son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus said the Lord, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. Give you a problem? King of Tyre was never in Eden. What's the idea? Well, he's looking beyond him back to something else that is behind him. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and so forth. So we're going to have, question come out. Does God ever address Satan via somebody? He doesn't do that, does he? Does he ever follow the principle of addressing Satan via someone? In Genesis 3, in the garden, he addressed the serpent. Who was who? Satan. Remember, Christ looked at Peter once and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Peter. No, get thee behind me, Satan. And what was he looking at? He was looking at the fact that what Peter had done was simply animated by Satan. And he's simply saying, the words that have come out of your lips are ultimately, I'm going to take them back to the ultimate source, and I'm not addressing you, Peter, I'm addressing the source, which is Satan. So we're going to have in Ezekiel 28 this kind of concept, and it will give us the first challenge to the will of God. And let's simply start it this way, by saying chapter 28 and verse 12 is made up of headlines. 28 and verse 12. And the headlines are going to address this person as to his general character. And his general character is in verse 12 in the words, you had the seal of perfection. And the first thing to note is in the Hebrew text, there is a word that is underscored. It is the word you. Very emphatic pronoun, and therefore he is simply saying, I want to distinguish this character from all others. I want to make him unique, and therefore in verse 12, say to the Son of Man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you are the king of perfection, you are the sum of perfection. So the idea is the word you specifies, and it makes him, let's just put it, separates. The force of that pronoun, emphatic pronoun, it separates. You as over against all the rest. You as separated from all other beings. You are the seal of perfection, unique character. The idea of the word seal is it is used throughout the Old Testament consistently by meaning the full measure. Everything that you could possibly be. Full measure is the emphasis. It's the idea of there's nothing to be improved upon. Now that's got to be that's got to have a framework, because if he is saying in this passage, you are the full measure of perfection, is he saying this being is as good as God? Well, the framework comes down to verse 15. It says, you are blameless in your ways from the days you were created. He is the full measure of a created being. Doesn't mean he is perfect, but he's the full measure of a created being. And so here is this character that God has created, and he is saying, you are the ultimate. You are the full measure of everything I created you to be. And that is sort of a headlines kind of verse. That is saying he is the full measure of the created being. Now, in specific, what's his character? General character? Now, his specific character. What in particular are you? Well, continuing in verse 12. You uniquely, are the full measure of perfection of created beings. And here are the two items, beauty and brains. Number one, you are full of wisdom. The word for full of wisdom, or the word for wisdom, is the... by the way, the word full goes with all of these words. You are full of wisdom and you're full of beauty. So two things are typical of him, brains and beauty. And by the way, what could you want more? What if you had the full measure of beauty and the full measure of intelligence? What could you really accomplish if you had that? And so God is saying, I've created this character, and I have given him brains. Why did God give him brains? He used those brains to challenge God. Because God is in full control, but God wants willing obedience. He does not want obedience by force. He wants response that is willing, that is volitional, that says, I want to obey you, and he gave him brains. By the way, the word for wisdom here is the word we have out of Proverbs, the word chokmah, skill for living. So he gives this person great skill, great ability, and also gives him perfect or complete beauty. So the idea then is we have in the universe a being created by God that is the ultimate in terms of intelligence and is ultimate in the terms of beauty. Now, what is that being supposed to do, or what are his functions? And the functions will come down in the following verses. Notice verse 14, chapter 28. Now, what we want to ask is, how does this intelligent, beautiful being relate to the will of God? Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and, now get this, I placed you there. Notice the emphasis is that he is to operate and function under the will of God. He is to operate, that's the first part of his function, he is to operate under the will of God. God says, I placed you there. You are to operate under my will. Notice, by the way, how simple the universe is. The will of God and a being to operate under the will of God in submission to it. So you've got stable, tranquil, effective, ideal universe, and he has two responsibilities. First of all, he is to act as priest. He is to act as priest. And that comes down to verse 13. Now, the reason we know that his action was to act as priest comes from two angles. Notice in verse 13, it says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." Then it itemizes them, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald, and the gold and the workmanship of your settings and sockets. So notice he is described by this covering. And we can say two things about that covering that will note he was priest. In the first place, without going to it, I'll simply give you the reference. In Exodus 28, 17 through 20, the coverings of this being in verse 13 are identical to that of the high priest in Israel. So we have him presented as wearing the high priest's frontlet. We also know that in Revelation chapter 21, you have that kind of covering in the New Jerusalem, and the New Jerusalem is what? It's the place where God's will rules supreme. Now, what was the priest in Israel? The priest was the mediator, or the go-between, God and man. He was a mediator of God and man. And so the idea was, here is man, and here is God, and the go-between is the priest. We've been studying this in the book of Hebrews, how that Jesus Christ is our high priest, and that simply means the link that we have to God is him. Seeing he is able, Hebrews 7:25, to save all those who come to God, upper limit of things, through him. Or his own words in the Gospel of John, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." So this being, then, is simply saying, here is God, and here is this creature called Lucifer, and here is the universe. And God says, "I have a will, and I want you to be the go-between, my universe and myself." And for a period of time, Lucifer did just that. He was the representative of God to man and man to God, until one day he came along and said, "I don't like the way things are being run. I don't like things under the will of God. I want my way." And with that, we'll have introduced into the universe a second will. So he acts as priest. Next, he acts as prime minister. He acts as God's prime minister, and we get that coming down to verse 14 by several statements. Verse 14 says, "You are the anointed cherub who covers. I placed you there. You are on the holy mountain of God." And you could take that phrase, "holy mountain of God," as I did in my notes, and note that that is always the seat of God's authority, as in Psalm 2:6, as in Psalm 3:4, and as in Isaiah 2:2 and Isaiah 11:9. So the idea is, he is at the holy mountain of God, the place of God's throne, his authority. Next, it says, "You walked in the midst of the stones of fire." If you trace the stones of fire throughout the Old Testament, that is always the area around the throne of God. And then finally, "You were blameless in your days," and so forth. So you have him surrounding the throne of God. And now you have, following the function of the prime minister of God, you have his fall. And the fall is in verse 15, by saying, "You are blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." Now, what was his unrighteousness? What did he do? What is the unrighteousness of 28:15? Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. And verse 12 is going to point out what the unrighteousness was. 14:12. says, how you have fallen from heaven. Notice, by the way, as far as the Bible is concerned, what is the origin of sin? As far as the Bible is concerned, here's the origin of sin. You could come off with some questions like, well, how did sin get in him in the first place? And the answer to that is nobody knows where it came from in the first place. This is the origin as far as we are taken in the Word. So how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you have weakened the nation, but you said in your heart. Notice, by the way, the first sin was a mental attitude. With the fall, the first sin was a mental attitude. The sin was thought first. So for some reason, in his heart or in his mind, in verse 13, you said in your heart, and notice the following of the I wills. And the first sin was a mental attitude, namely, I will. The first sin was a sin of volition. The first sin was a sin of choice. The first sin was saying, there is something other than the will of God that is good and profitable. And so you have coming down with verse 13. You said in your heart, I will. And there you've got it. There, in those two simple words, is the entry of sin into the universe. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the house of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So the first sin, what were there, five of them? Five I wills come down in the context, and this moves us then in our diagram from up here with one will to Satan saying, I will, challenging the will of God, and from that he is placed on earth. And as he approaches Adam, what's his fundamental approach? He approaches Adam, or he approaches Eve, really, and says, Eve, I can't believe it. Do you mean to tell me God will not let you eat of everything in this garden? Really? He has put prohibitions on your what? On your power to choose? Why, you have absolute freedom to choose. God has restricted your choice. God has restricted your volition. And Eve thought about it. And Eve then made a choice. And again, here was the choice that was involved. With the tree, you can affirm or you can reject. One of the two. And how long, I've always wondered, how many mornings did Adam and Eve get up and say to the whole creation, I by God's will, I will not eat of that tree. And they walked past it, and all of creation said, they've affirmed the will of God. How many mornings did that happen? Until one day, Satan came along and said, my offer? Freedom. Liberty. I can liberate. And isn't that what we see today? What's the big offer? Hey, you can be free. You don't have to be subordinated. You can be freed up to be all that you can be and really realize your full potential. You can have that freedom. And Satan always offers in that particular way, but when that freedom is the kind of freedom that says, I set God's word aside and I'm going to do my own thing, then God says, all right, you may do that. You can reject it, but don't you forget something. I have built in to your rejection of my will consequences. And if you want to jump out of the 20th century, yeah, I guess, jump out of it, 20th story, you may do so, but you'll mash on the concrete. That's just my law. I'm not going to repeal gravity. And as you pass the 13th floor, you say, oh, God, do something. And God says, gravity repealed, and you hang. God doesn't do that. God builds consequences into it. And one of the shabby lines of thinking today is that somehow we can come to the Lord and say, Lord, I've sinned. I confess it. And when you confess it, what happens? Instantaneous forgiveness. But no repeal of consequences. Maybe. I can think of instances, and I'm sure you can, when somehow God in His grace, when we got ourselves straightened out, did give us a little repeal on consequences. If He does that, just thank Him for it. But where's the guarantee? There's no guarantee. And that is the sobering thing about the Christian life, is that when we sin, there is always forgiveness based on grace. But there is not necessarily the repeal of consequences. And remember, we've come out of Proverbs saying that God has built consequences into what we think. He's built consequences in what we do. And He's built consequences into what we say. And who here could not stand up and take another hour and explain out of your own experiences some of the things that you've said, and boy, were the consequences ever heavy. Or the things that you have done, and that you did them perfectly freedom. God didn't block you at all. You did them. But how did you ever pay? And by the way, one of the purposes of Bible study is to get our thinking straightened out so we don't pay consequences there. How many people are filled today with hatred? They're bitter, nasty people because of a lifetime of thinking that's been wrong. Someone did them wrong 20 years ago, and they have been punishing that person mentally ever since. And are you ever ugly because of the way you've been thinking? And there are consequences to all of these things that God has built in, and from here on out, with from Adam and Eve, from here on out, we're going to be seeing man paying the consequences of the way he thinks, and paying the consequences of the things that he does, and paying consequences of the things he says throughout all of the Old Testament, the New Testament, and right up today, what are we seeing? We're building up consequences out of these things. And it's a good thing to think back over the preceding week and say, how healthy is my mental process? What have I been thinking all week? What do I dwell on? And what I dwell on is making us what we are. We're buying the future. And our words, the things we have said, what are they going to cost us? And the things we have done, what are they going to cost? And therefore, Proverbs will be quite heavy on the idea that God is in full control. God is sovereign in the sense that He insists that consequences will be paid for the way we think and the way we act and the way we do. And we could explain all the tragedy by going back to the book of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel and noticing that a will is asserted against the will of God. And what we'll be looking at throughout Proverbs is going to be the two things we started with this morning, which are: God is in full control of His universe, especially in terms of attaching consequences, and yet at the same time, full control does not mean man is a robot. Man is free to challenge the will of God as he will. Well, I guess we ought to see free for a little while. Free until God says, time is out, I've had it, history's over, and I'm going to wind it up with the second advent. And He will do that, and He could do that today. And therefore, the only wise course of action is to live in harmony with the will of God today. Father, we're thankful for Your truth. We pray that we'll recognize that our troubles come from the fact that we so often assert our will against Your will. And we pay the consequences, mentally, emotionally, physically. May we learn that the only real wisdom is the wisdom that recognizes God is in full control of His universe. And yet that same God will allow each one of us to personally confront Him. And He has given us, You have given us Your will and Your word. And our response to that word is really our response to You. And therefore, as we relate to what we have learned this morning, may we recognize that we are, in the same sense, in the position of Adam and Eve. We are faced with the word of God. And the word of God says, here is my will. It is perfect. It is best. It is wise, it is absolute, accept it. And may we not, through the unwise actions of our depraved nature, say no to the will of God, but may we affirm it daily and benefit the wonderful consequences of obedience to You, in Christ's name.